retitle my message, I might do it this way. I might call it the consequence of choice. I want you to listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the control part of you, the part that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, you are slowly turning this control thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish one. God has made us moral beings with the ability to make choices. Now, I'd like to ask some questions of us this morning. Questions are these: in light of my ability to choose, can I choose whatsoever I desire? Can I choose anything I want? Second thing I want us to think about for a minute: what is God's place in my decision making? Now, we're going to be dealing with some very deep, heavy, theological things, not for the sake of exercise, not for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of transformation. We're not here to amass knowledge. We're here to transform lives. First question: can I choose whatsoever I desire? Let me ask you this. Are you greater than God? Lightning has been known to come through this building on occasion, usually striking the person speaking to you. Of course we're not bigger than God. Now think about God for just a minute. Is He able to do whatsoever He desires? Can God do anything He wants? Bible says no. God cannot lie. God cannot, nor ever has, sinned. God cannot do anything that is outside His nature. Can't do it. He must do that which is according to His nature. He is confined and has limited Himself by definition to who He is. Can't step outside. So if I'm not greater than God, I am one of God's creatures, can I do something that is outside my nature? No, I can't. As much as I would like to take a walk on the moon with my kids this afternoon, I can't do that. As much as I would like to be preaching here physically at 10:20 on a Sunday morning, I would love to be doing it somewhere else in the world. And yet, I cannot go beyond my nature physically. Same thing is true spiritually. I have been given a limited set of choices. I have a particular menu from which I can choose, but I cannot go outside what is on the menu. Now, it comes down particularly to salvation. I can do all kinds of good things for my neighbors. That's on my menu. One of the things that is not on my menu is choosing that good which will bring me into a right relationship with God. I cannot choose to be saved. It's not on my menu. Let me show you what I mean. I wrote these scriptures for you so that you can look these up yourself. Ephesians chapter 1 says that I am dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 tells me that I am darkness. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says that I am a slave to sin. Colossians 1 says, I am an enemy of God. Listen to what Paul writes, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. My old nature, as what Paul would call it here in this passage, my old nature is limited in the choices that I am able to make. And Paul says here that I cannot submit to God's law. It is not on my menu. Further, we find in Scripture that redemption is solely the work of God. In John chapter 6, verse 44, we read Jesus saying these words, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God is the one who draws us unto himself. If you look over at the prophetic book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." This is the working of God. Verse 27 says, "And I will put my spirit in you." God is the one who draws men to himself. God is the one who redeems and places new life there. God is the one who puts his Holy Spirit in that now redeemed person. I don't have on my menu of choices the ability to choose salvation. This is something that God does from above. Even the language... Let me refer to one other. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we find the testimony of Lydia's conversion in Philippi. And it says in verse 14, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." God was the one who initiated salvation for that woman. Now, even the language used, the figures of speech used, speaking of the new birth, refers to this being the work of God. In Ephesians 2, it talks about a new creation. In John chapter 1, talks about a new birth. In John chapter 5, talks about a resurrection. What God is in the process of doing in salvation is something that man cannot do. If it was on my menu to choose God in salvation, I would have something to boast in. And yet Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "God chose the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things, the things that are despised," verse 29, "so that no one may boast in him." My old nature is limited in the choices I am able to make spiritually. I am not able to do that which is outside of my nature. Now, when God births in me a new nature so that I am a new creature in Christ, then I have a whole nother set of options in front of me. My visual aid this morning. This, my friends, is not a Tupperware container holding all kinds of leftovers to place in your refrigerator. No, this is the old nature. And this is not a bigger of these. This is the new nature. Now, don't push my analogy too far here. We need this for leftovers for today, I think. This represents the choices on my menu, if you will, of what I am able to choose according to my old nature. Now, as I place this inside, I have some of those same choices, but now I have a bigger container offering me a fuller menu. It's as though when you sit down at a restaurant, they hand you a menu, and then they hand you the specials of the day. They hand you another set of choices. So now I can choose to be a slave to sin, or I can choose to be a slave to righteousness. I can choose this day whom I shall serve, whether it be the gods of this world or the God of the universe. Now, I bring all that up to talk now about the second question. We've talked about the choices that I have to make and the options in front of me. Now, let's ask the question, what is God's place in my decision making? If you're following along with me in the notes, you're probably saying, Rob, you left out half of that point. Yep, probably did. What that deals with, what we've just dealt with, happens to be the doctrine of depravity and the doctrine of election. Let me go over those very, very briefly. The doctrine of depravity means that I am not as bad as I could be. That is utter depravity. No. The Bible teaches that we are totally depraved, not utterly depraved. I am totally depraved in that there is not one area of life in my life that is not stained with sin. Now that's placed vis-a-vis the doctrine of election. There's no question. Second Peter chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's no question that the Bible teaches election. God chooses some and not others. We, in our finite minds, cannot wrap our minds around that and have a clear understanding. Oh, we can have an intellectual understanding, but it grates against our human idea of fairness. Well, God doesn't work according to our human standards. And God says to some, yes, I choose to give you a new nature so that you have more options. You have a larger menu from which to choose how you're going to live your life. God chooses some. Which means, by logical extension, He does not choose others. Okay, now we're ready for the second question. What is God's place in my decision making? Let's go to Exodus chapter 10. Oh, this is a fun one. Exodus chapter 10. Moses is standing before Pharaoh, begging, pleading, commanding that he let his entire workforce walk off of the job. He has just had 7 plagues placed in front of him. And now God speaks through Moses yet again and says, let my people go. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed many signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. It sounds like God is using Pharaoh as an automaton, a robot, does it not? I'm going to harden this guy's heart. Well, what is God's role in my decision making? Theologians call this a debate of determinism. Does God determine what choices I am and am not going to make? Am I really nothing more than a robot? Or do I have free will? Do I have the choice as a free moral agent to go A or B? Good question. The answer to this is found just two verses earlier. Look at chapter 9, verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go. And then we find in chapter 10, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, what came first? It says Pharaoh sinned. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh determined to rebel against God, and then what did God do? He calcified his decision. He confirmed his decision. It's as though God put Pharaoh in a glass jar waiting for another moment in time. Indeed, that time would be a time of judgment, a time of accountability. The point is, Pharaoh determined his step. He made his decision, and God said, "Okay, baby, that's your decision." He confirmed it. He calcified it. Now, I want you to note that God did not do that after saying to Pharaoh, "Okay, buddy, this is it. You with me or you against me? You're against me? Bam, you're out of here." No, God doesn't work that way. He is patient and long-suffering with us, as he was with Pharaoh. He did everything to break that hard man's heart, including taking his only, we don't know if it was his only, his firstborn son. And yet his heart was hardened. The Bible does not teach God determines our choices. The Bible does not teach determinism. A couple other examples for you to think about. John chapter 13. Jesus and his men have just completed, or are completing, the Last Supper, Passover meal together. And Jesus, speaking to Judas Iscariot, who was to betray him, Jesus says, verse 27, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Now, Jesus did not approve of what Judas was about to do. But what he did was confirmed in Judas the decision he had already made. Let me give you another example. Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, verse 28. "Furthermore, since they," that is the ungodly, the unyielding, the rebellious, "did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." Verse 32. "Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continued to do these very things, but also approve of those who practiced them." So Paul says, these people who were persistent, intent, who had already decided in their minds they're going to walk in rebellion against God, God confirmed their decision. He calcified it. He put it on edge. He pushed them to that extreme. He caused them to see their rebellion for what it was. Not a little bit of rebellion and some good. No, it was rebellion against God. God put them in that kind of a state, confirming their already pre-made decision in order to bring glory and honor to His holy name. All right. Now, I went through all of that because I want you to see the tension between me acting out of my own nature and God confirming that which I choose, yet at the same time electing some. Are you with me? There's tension there, and I want you to feel it. It's not easy for us to hold both of these things because we have to hold them in tension. There is truth there, and yet they don't easily meld together. Now, all of that is a very long introduction to our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 23, because we see that tension right here. Matthew chapter 23 is an entity all in and of itself. It is the last public sermon Jesus gives, the very last one of His life. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we find that Jesus is speaking to the crowd there in the temple, as well as His disciples. From verse 13 and following, we find out that Jesus is also speaking to the religious leaders of His day as they have gathered around and are listening to Him. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've dealt with verses 13 to 33, and we've dealt with Jesus' heartfelt angst, his deep grief, his woe, his sorrow for the decisions these religious leaders have made. They have made some very poor, godless, misleading kinds of decisions that are causing God's people, the Jews, to go not toward God, but away from God. And God says, whoa! What are you doing? Why are you treating my people this way? Now in verse 34, it begins with the word therefore. It's a summation. He's pointing us now to the boiling down of all He wants to say to these people in His audience that particular day. We're going to see a repetition here, verses 34 and 35. Jesus confirms their choice to rebel against God. Then in verse 36, He's going to speak of the consequences of their choosing. Then in verse 37 and 38, He goes through that same cycle again, confirming their choice and stating the consequences. Then in verse 39, He does something different, breaking out of that mold and giving a message of hope. Okay, now you've got the outline there. Look at verse 34 and 35 with me. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed upon earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, step back for just a moment and pretend with me. Let's pretend you're God. Ooh, that's a scary thought. Let's pretend, however, that you have just delivered this speech, verses 13 to 33, to these false religious leaders, and you have said, whoa! Why are you doing this? You are doing everything antithetical to what I really want you to do. What do you want to do when you get to verse 34? Take out the shotgun. Blow those suckers away. You stinking rebellious lot, get out of my face. That's not what Jesus says at all. He says, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. He gave Pharaoh 10 shots at it. And he gave these religious leaders not only the Old Testament law, not only the Old Testament prophets. The Father gave these false teachers Jesus himself. And not only that, he was about to give them the New Testament prophets and apostles. He said, guys, I want to open your eyes. I want you to see what I want you to see. I want you to have a full understanding of my revelation. But Jesus said, some of them you will kill, crucify. Others you will flog. You'll persecute them. He said, you are just like your forefathers. Remember, we looked at that last week, verses 29 to 32. They said, oh, we're different from our forefathers. We would never kill God's prophets. And Jesus says, no, you're going to kill me. You are going to kill my servants yet in the future. They weren't any different from their forefathers. Jesus uses an example of their heart, their hard heart that is recalcitrant, that is set like stone against God. And he speaks of the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, I would like to take a little bit of time here, even though our time is short, because it's important. Important because of this. Bible critics point to this verse. There are many, but they point to this verse and say, see, the Bible is not accurate. Jesus, therefore, loses great credibility, and therefore, I don't have to believe what he says. I want you to understand this particular text so that you know that you have the real McCoy. You got an authentic, authoritative Bible. Here's the tension. Jesus seems to be giving an illustration that goes from A to Z. Abel to Zechariah, both martyrs, and he said, you false teachers are all alike. You murder God's messengers. He's showing them the hardness of their hearts. However, the A to Z kind of literary idea only works in English. When you translate it over to Hebrew, it doesn't work. What I think Jesus is seeking to do is not give us a literary figure. He's trying to give us an historical figure. He's saying the first martyr, Abel, all the way down to the last martyr, Zechariah. Now, the problem comes with these Bible critics. Who is this Zechariah? Who is this guy? Okay, stay with me. This is a footnote, all right? Stay with me. Turn over to Zechariah. Just turn backwards into when you get to the Old Testament, Malachi. Next chapter back, Zechariah, or next book of the Bible. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. All right, Well, that's our guy. Zechariah the prophet must be this guy Jesus refers to. Zechariah is one of the very last Old Testament prophets before the 400-year period of silence when we get to Christ. However, Jesus refers in Matthew chapter 23 to a Zechariah who was murdered between the temple and the altar. There is no record in the Old Testament of this Zechariah the prophet being killed. Necessarily a problem. Jesus may be revealing something to us that the other biblical writers did not reveal to us. However, there's another Zechariah. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we find another Zechariah. This is Zechariah the priest. Now, he was killed in the manner Jesus spoke of. Specifically, verse 21 of chapter 24 tells us he was stoned. That's how he was murdered. But I want you to look at verse 20. 2 Chronicles 24, 20, it says, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. Okay. So now, see, here you can see the biblical critics coming out of the woodwork at this point. Oh, I see. Jesus doesn't know his Bible. Is that it? He says that Zechariah was the one who was Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the prophet. He was the one who was killed between the temple and the altar. It says right here, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, that it was Zechariah the priest. Now, to add to that, if you had a Hebrew Bible in front of you and I had you turn to 2 Chronicles, you would be turning to the last book in the Old Testament. The Hebrews arranged their Bible differently. I don't know why, I just did. Well, actually, I do know why, but we're not going to get into that. 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible, as if God is saying, Jesus is saying, from Abel, the first book of the Bible, to Zechariah, last book of the Bible, you false teachers have hardened your hearts. Okay, do you see the tension there? Okay, what we need to do in order to come to a resolution here is to think outside of our box. Okay, we have a little fun. We never have fun around here. All right, here it is. Roman numeral 9. One line, I want you to make that a 6. One line. Some of you know it. I stole it. I didn't invent this stuff. Okay, you have to think outside the box of Roman numerals, and you have to think in a different context. All right, here it is. 5 + 5 + 5 = 550. One line to make that a true equation. And you can't just draw a line through the equal sign. All right? One line to make that a true equation. You have to think outside the box, thinking, I'm adding three numerals together to get this answer. No, I'm adding two. I have to think outside of the box. All right? Now, when it comes to this problem of identifying who is Zechariah, we have to think outside the box. There are all kinds of possibilities to affirm that the Bible is true, Jesus is authoritative, and is not lying to us. All kinds of possibilities. Here's one. Berechiah means in Hebrew, literally, blessed of Jehovah. Now, if we're talking about Zechariah the priest, because of his sacrifice, he brought blessing to his people. Read about 2 Chronicles 24. It may be that that was his surname. We might translate it, Zechariah, son of the blessed Jehovah. Zechariah, blessed son of Jehovah. It was a term of affirmation, of appreciation for this priest and what he did in his ministry. That's one option. Another option, we know that the Hebrews did not always identify their son by... Let me back up. Let me erase that. Start over again. When the Jews said, so-and-so is son of so-and-so, they weren't necessarily speaking of a direct father-son relationship. It may have been, and they do it often, they're speaking of a son-grandfather relationship and still use the word son. Let me show you one example. Zechariah chapter 1, we already read it. Verse 1 says, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Right? Remember that? If you look over in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, it speaks of Zechariah, son of Iddo. His dad's missing. It didn't even include his father. Now, isn't that interesting? It may be that Zechariah the priest, whose father was, it says he was the son of Jehoiada, it may be that Jehoiada is really his grandfather. And his dad is named Berechiah, but is not mentioned. It's a possibility. Possibility. We don't know. Here's another idea. It may be that Jesus was speaking historically from Abel to Zechariah, but he was referring to another Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Both were very common names. Referring to another man by that name who was possibly martyred during Jesus' lifetime. We don't know. That's another possibility. But as we think outside the box, we can still affirm the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. It is accurate, trustworthy, and Jesus is credible, believable. His Word is sound. Now, back in Matthew chapter 23, end of footnote, Jesus spoke those words to say, men, you have made this choice. I know because of my omniscience, you are going to make this choice yet again. But rather than immediately blasting these people, verse 37, we find mourning in the heart and soul of Jesus, where he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And when he repeats a word like that, it's like saying, Martha, Martha, you worry so much. Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, that's the kind of emotional intensity Jesus has when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, how I long for you to come as a chick or a hen or something gather its chicks. You know how it goes. Look at verse 37, the very end part. It says, but you were not willing. They had determined their step. They had made their choice. And Jesus here confirms it. Men, this is how you are. This is your choice. Now, these are the consequences. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. All this will come upon this generation. What's the all this Jesus is referring to? The accountability for what they have done to truth, what they have done to God's messengers. Rebellion brings wrath. And they will experience God's wrath. He says, all of this will come upon this generation. Is there anything within a 30 or 40 year period of time, which is what the Bible would refer to as a generation, is there anything that took place within that 30, 40 year period of time from when Jesus spoke it that we could point to today that says, yes, God honored His word, fulfilled that prophecy, and brought judgment upon those people in that generation? You bet. The destruction of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it is that time frame reference, this generation, that's repeated in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, that has caused me to rethink and change my eschatology. My understanding of end time events have been dramatically changed because of that end, that time frame reference. You see, most of you, even up to today, have been sitting, when we've talked about prophetic things, have been sitting under a dispensational understanding of end times, which would put chapter 24, the book of Matthew, entirely in the future. I think Jesus' credibility is at stake here. And as we get into chapter 24, man, have I been looking to forward to chapter 24. When we get into chapter 24 next week, we will be looking at some very detailed things regarding prophetic events. But it's this time frame reference that I cannot get away from. Jesus says, this generation will experience tremendous judgment. And indeed, it happened. 70 AD, the general Titus of the Roman army came in and over a period of years absolutely razed the city of Jerusalem. Flattened that sucker. Man, obliterated it. 1.1 million Jews exterminated. It was heinous. Oh, it was horrible. In chapter 24, verse 16, Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, in that day and age, you fled when there were problems to the cities. Because the cities were fortified. There were walls. There was some kind of relative safety there. But Jesus says, no. When this happens, head to the hills. Get out of town. Don't go into Jerusalem because that is going to be nothing more than a bloodbath. And indeed it was. We'll look at it in further detail subsequently. But for now, verse 36, Jesus says, chapter 23, all of this will come upon this generation. They will be held accountable for their choices. The consequences will be grave. Verse 38, he rehearses the same kind of thought. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Now, we don't know specifically what Jesus is referring to when he refers to your house. Could refer to the temple. It could refer to the nation of Israel as a whole. Could refer to the city of Jerusalem itself. We don't know, and frankly, it really doesn't matter. What we do know is that in 70 AD, not only was the temple desolate, not only was the city desolate, the whole nation was desolate. These people were scattered like pieces of confetti in front of a fan. They were all over because of what Titus did in the city of Jerusalem. No longer could they go up to Jerusalem for tabernacles, for Passover. No longer did they have a sacrificial system. Their whole way and orientation of life was altered. It was desolate. Jesus concludes with a message of hope in verse 39. He says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know, I don't know how God is going to do all of this. But sometime at a future point, again, here's this tension. God has chosen, because we know he said this, he has elected a whole mess of Jews. He has elected them to be in his presence. And yet, in their own choices, having been infused with the ability, the bigger container, to choose him, they are going to make that step of faith. A whole mess of Jews seems to be at a period of time. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapters 9 through 11, particularly chapter 11, verse 28. 25. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening," a temporary hardening, I might add, "a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." My, I don't know how God is going to do that. But we have that hope, that confidence, that he is going to work that work. Oh my, are we way over? Okay, let me bring things down to a conclusion. The tape is only an hour long, so I can only talk for a couple more minutes. By way of application, let me bring all this stuff to a head. Speaking of the issue of evangelism, I affirm on the one hand that God elects those whom he freely chooses to. I affirm also on the other hand that we as his people are his sole mouthpiece to speak forth the truth. Now, I put those two ideas together and I experience a tremendous amount of personal freedom because I realize that I'm not the one responsible to bring that seed to fruit and harvest time. I'm not responsible. You see, my job is to live and speak the Word. God's job is to bring salvation from the Word. My job is to live and speak the Word. God's job is to bring salvation from the Word. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." You see, what the gospel does is it polarizes people. It causes people to say, "I can't be on the fence. Either it's A or it is B. It is one or it is the other. Either it brings life or it brings death. Either it propels people to Christ or it repels them from Christ. Second point of application. People are going to respond to the message I proclaim. And if I'm doing my job right, they're going to treat me like they treated Jesus. Woo! That's scary. Listen to me. If we're doing our job right, they'll treat us like they treated Jesus. And just like the gospel is either the stench of death or the fragrant aroma of life, people are going to either be repelled away from us or drawn to us. Do you see it? They are going to either hate me or they are going to love me. Now, let's all agree to get rid of this stupid and silly notion that we want everybody to like us. Okay? Can we get rid of that absolutely ridiculous idea? We are here with a message. We have a job to do, and that is to clearly proclaim the truth. And in so doing, we broadcast that seed widely. We don't know who God has elected and who He hasn't. It's not my job to discern that. I can't discern it. And so, to any man, any woman, any child, I proclaim that which I understand to be true. Now, because God has elected some people, that doesn't mean that I have the choice or the freedom to sit back on my derriere and be sloppy in my thinking or lazy in my speaking. No. I am called to be a workman shown to be approved in rightly handling the truth. I am to be able to give a defense for that which I understand to be true. No, there's no room for sloppy thinking or laziness. God has called us all to be diligent workers. So I broadcast the seed widely, and I leave that in God's hands. The results are in His hands. And if I'm doing my job right, they'll either love me or they'll hate me. And my friends, that's okay to be hated for the cause of Christ. We must expect that. Oh, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, You've been gracious this morning to give me a voice to speak. Thank You for allowing me to share what I believe You've laid upon my heart. Lord, we've dealt with some tensions here this morning that have, there just aren't a lot of easy answers how we can put all of this together. But it's good that we wrestle with this. You are pleased and glorified even in our wrestling. But Father, apart from the things that we don't understand, there are many things that we do understand here. We do understand that we have some choices how we are going to respond to the lost people around us. You have called us to be witnesses, to bear testimony to the truth we understand in Christ. You have called us to speak for that truth in love with patience. We have a choice what to do with that. And Father, we have choices of daily obedience to You in a variety of different kinds of ways. I pray that You would burden our hearts to see the importance of that daily obedience, even in the small things. Because as we have seen already, we understand this too. There are consequences for the choices we make. Father, I know some of my brothers and sisters here will stand with me when I say, I want to be used greatly in your kingdom. I want to be obedient to you. Help thou my unbelief. Give us faith. Give us courage. Give us boldness to stand where you stood. We pray it in Jesus' name.